Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 2. We'll be finishing this chapter today. We'll start in verse 20 and read through the end of the chapter. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 996. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they only breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. So Paul is currently speaking about false teachers in the church and what to do about it. The last verse we read last week ended with this phrase, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That's important because the rest of this chapter, and even moving forward, has to do with that idea, departing from iniquity. What does it look like for the church corporately, for individuals, for ministers to depart from iniquity when it comes to false teaching? Paul answers that here for Timothy in what we just read. And this then is an example for us in how to deal with false teaching. And it really gives us an example of how to deal with unrepentant sin in a variety of ways. This is done first with an analogy that Paul gives about the church and then with some explicit commands. And so today you are corporately as well as individually called to cleanse yourselves in order that you might be used of the Lord. Let's look at this in a bit more detail. We'll start with this analogy that Paul started with. That's in verse 20 to 21. And I'm going to read that again. I know we just read it, but it's good to keep rereading. Reread as much as we can. My words have no power, even though I preach, even if I get passionate. They have no actual power in themselves. It's only the Word of God that has power. And I can explain what it means. I can talk about it. I can try to apply it. But ultimately what we want to hear the Word of God to actually change our minds. So that's why I'm always doing that, just so you know. That's why I'm always constantly rereading it over and over. This is verse 20 and 21 again. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. If you push this analogy too far, it can get a little bit confusing. So there's a house. Within the house, there are different vessels, or it could be utensils, different instruments that can be used, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. So far, that really makes sense. We all have probably in our houses certain dishware, the fine china, the nicer stuff that we bring out for special company. And we've got the plastic cups that are all beat up and scraped up from repeated use. You set the nice stuff out for the more honorable guests. That's kind of the idea that's being played with. Up to that point, it's pretty normal. But what is the house? What is the house? Well, the house is the church, right? The house is that building which is set upon the firm foundation that we spoke about last week, which is the Word of God. How come there are honorable and dishonorable vessels in the church? Right? What are we supposed to draw from that? Also, it's speaking corporately, you know, in this house there are these things, but then in verse 21 it says, therefore if anyone cleanses himself individually from these vessels. So how do you deal with all of that? And it does, it raises a lot of questions if you push the analogy too far, but you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to try to go too far with the analogy itself, but what is it trying to say? To best understand it, I think it's good to look at how Paul uses these images elsewhere. Right? These aren't new ideas for him. He's bringing a bunch of ideas that he's used elsewhere together. In Romans 9, though it's a slightly different context, Paul speaks of God as the great potter who makes from the same clay both honorable and dishonorable vessels. Same idea here, these vessels. He's not speaking of the wood and the clay and then the gold and the silver as various levels of honorable gifting in the church. Oh, we all have different gifts. Some of them are kind of set aside and nobody sees them. Maybe they're not as up front. And then there's the more glorious gifts that are up front. That's not the idea at all. The contrast really isn't between the wood and clay, which we would say that's not a bad thing. Wood and clay are not bad, right? It's an analogy. The real difference, the real dichotomy is between what is honorable and what is dishonorable. He's differentiating those who truly name the name of Christ and those who don't. So that's the primary contrast. The term vessels is used about Paul himself in Acts 9 to speak of him as a minister. And Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 4 when speaking about the ministry. So this has particular relevance to ministers. The topic is still the difference between false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus, right? Those who are dishonorable, and teachers of God's word like Timothy, those who are honorable. And before we move on from there, let me mention a couple other things about this analogy. The first is that in verse 21, it uses that word to cleanse, right? If anyone cleanses himself. And that language shows up in Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 5, in the context of church discipline. This is something we've talked about several times in 1 and 2 Timothy, because it all surrounds the same ideas of how the church is supposed to deal with unrepentant sin. In verses 6 to 8 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here in 2 Timothy, it says that anyone who cleanses himself from these things, it usually interprets it, it says from what is dishonorable. Literally, it's from these things, which Paul's used that phrase already. Right? These things means these false teachers, these dishonorable vessels, but also everything they teach. Just like Paul had told Timothy to remind the people of these things, meaning all of these things that I've taught up to this point. Next, notice also that there is this word play between kind of the corporate as well as the individual application. The church discipline element, this cleansing out, that's something that's done as a corporate function under the leadership of the church. But here it also speaks as though it's something that everyone is supposed to do. Everybody is supposed to cleanse himself from what is dishonorable. So there's an individual element, primarily focused on a minister like Timothy, but also more broadly, this idea of removing the beliefs and the thinking that is contrary to the Word of God, these dishonorable ideas, to remove themselves from you. And you are called to do that, right? To cleanse yourself, to rid yourself of what is dishonorable. And when you as an individual, or when the church corporately, or when ministers do that, when they cleanse themselves from these things, it says that there are three outcomes. All right, three outcomes for a vessel that is for honorable use. First, you will be set apart as holy. Right? You will be clearly differentiated from what is false. You won't be seen in the same light. You will be distinct from the false teaching and from the iniquity of false teachers. Second, you will be useful, it says, to the master of the house. In other words, you'll be the kind of vessel that God uses. You will be an instrument in His hands for the expansion of His kingdom and the edification of others. And third, it says you will be ready for every good work. Anything the Lord calls of you, right? Whatever it may be, you will be ready for it. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul is going to say that the Word of God, the inspired, the breathed out Word of God, is that which equips the man of God for every good work. And so even here, you get this idea that it's God's Word that helps you to cleanse out what is dishonorable. That's part of this cleansing, to prepare you for every good work. So you should seek to cleanse yourself, just as ministers should, just as the church should corporately, that you might be holy, that you might be useful, that you might be ready for whatever the Lord calls. And here then, in verse 22, we get to the specifics. Here's this image, this analogy, this picture of what you're supposed to do, and now there are direct commands given. And specifically to Timothy as a minister, though again, when you see this, you'll hopefully see that everything that Timothy is supposed to do is really just to be like Christ in these situations. He's supposed to respond as Christ to all of this. So let's read verse 22 again. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So, right, because of that, for that reason, you need to do these things, right? Because you should cleanse yourself, because you want to be a vessel for honorable use, therefore, do this, or don't do this, right? First, he says what? Flee youthful passions. When you hear that, especially when it's given to a young man, the first thought is ideas of sexual purity. And that may be kind of involved, but that's not the primary idea of youthful passions. Calvin is really helpful here. He points this out. He says, if some debate has arisen, young men more quickly grow warm, are more easily irritated, more frequently blunder through want of experience, and rush forward with greater confidence and rashness than men of riper age. When dealing with these controversies in the church, when dealing with these false teachers, you know, how do you react? Well, if you react with youthful passions, it will likely turn out poorly. These youthful passions aren't confined to the young, right? They're youthful passions. You'd hope that you grow out of them, but it's not always something that happens. And so you're supposed to flee these. All should flee them, right? Run away. Don't sit in them. Don't justify them. Don't be okay with them. You have to get away from them. And second, then, you're supposed to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Do so along with those who call on the Lord from pure heart, right? You can't just run from something. You actually have to run toward something. You can't repent from without repenting unto, right? To turn from one thing unto another. You can't put off only. You can't just put off the old way. You have to put on the new. You don't cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable only. You have to seek what is honorable. And here the honorable is righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Right? Righteousness, a right living in line with who Christ is. The false teachers, we've been told, they've been living in iniquity. They've been growing in ungodliness. But a teacher of the truth should be growing in integrity and godliness. Faith is both that original trust that's placed in God, as well as the faithfulness, the constant loyalty and faithfulness that follows therefrom. It's a life lived with confidence, right? Confidence with faith. Not in your own abilities, not in others, not in the inherent good within each person or anything like that, but faith in God. Faith in the living God who is at work. Love is not simply a feeling, right? We know that, but how often do we fall into that, right? Love is loving God and loving one another, which is the sum of the Ten Commandments, right? Which are commandments, right? To follow the commandments is to love, which means that love is active obedience to God. Finally, then, pursue peace, it says. Peace is something that Christ brought into the world through His death, burial, and resurrection. Right? He is the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth is what the angels proclaimed at His birth. Peace has been brought by the blood of His cross, where He reconciled you back to Himself. And that's what peace ultimately is, right? It's reconciliation. It's restoring. You are at enmity with God, but He has reconciled you. Right? That relationship is, it's no longer broken. It's no longer distorted. It's been put back together. And that spreads into your lives, right? Into how you interact with others as well. He makes it possible to pursue peace in all of our relationships. So you don't have to stay angry at your spouse because He has made peace, right? Which allows you to then pursue it. You don't have to hold on to that bitterness from the past because He has made peace, right? And that enables you to now pursue it. You don't have to resent others, even those who do evil against you, because He's made peace. He's enabling you to pursue it. You don't have to hate God because He hasn't given you what your heart desires, because He's made peace. Right? You can forgive just as He has forgiven. And notice that none of these things that you're to pursue are something that is just comes naturally, that you just do on your own. It's not something that happens in your own strength. This is spoken to those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. So this is for those who have already been made righteous, who have already experienced the love of God, who have been given the gift of faith. Those who have already experienced peace with God. You don't save yourself, you don't make yourself honorable, and therefore God will use you in an ultimate sense. Right? That's not what this is pointing toward. It's not salvation by works. He's the one who does it. Right? He's the one that makes it possible for you to pursue it. You can cleanse yourself because He's already cleansed you. You can pursue righteousness because He has made you righteous in Christ Jesus with a righteousness apart from the law. You can pursue faith because He has changed your heart, allowing you to cry out to Him. You can pursue love because He first loved you. Because He has shed His love abroad in your heart. You can pursue peace because He has made peace. And all of this is done corporately, together with the rest of the church, with all those who name the name of the Lord, who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. And so you aren't alone in it. Right? You're not a solitary individual in Christ. You've been united to all others who are likewise united to Him. And so we pursue these things together, corporately. Verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Don't have anything to do with these false teachings, right? These challenges to the truth. It's not saying you can't discuss the Bible, can't debate what the Bible says, how to interpret it. And this is speculating on other matters in such a way that it removes one's trust in Scripture. It removes the supremacy of the truth. It removes the submittance to God's revealed will. If that's happening, well then don't even discuss it, he says. Don't even concern yourself with this. Stay away, because all it does is destroy. Right? It breaks apart. It causes quarreling and fighting. That bond that you have, that all of you can pursue this together with all who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Well, it just rips that apart. It destroys that bond. Verse 24 and 26. It reads this: "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." The Lord's servant is really using a technical sense. The Lord's slave, the Lord's doulos is the word. And it's speaking specifically of Timothy as a minister. And what follows is some of how Timothy is specifically to respond to false teachers. But again, really, he's just responding like Christ. He's supposed to be like Christ. He must not be quarrelsome, says, but kind to everyone. So he should never be looking for a fight. To be quarrelsome is to always be on the attack, on the offensive, right? Looking for the next victim of your argumentation. But that's not what a minister is supposed to be like. A minister is supposed to be kind to all. God himself shows kindness even to those who don't know him, who are in rebellion to him. This is when Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, in Acts 14 and Acts 17. He speaks this way. He speaks of God's kindness. He gives them rain. He provides for their needs. He fills their hearts with gladness. Right? God is good and kind even to those who are rebels against him. And think of Christ. Right? He wasn't looking for a fight. That doesn't mean that he was weak when one was brought to him. But he wasn't out trying to attack others all the time. He showed kindness at all times, right up to how he looked on those who crucified him. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Right? That's how he looked on them who were killing him, who crucified him. And that's our example. And not just for ministers, that's all of our example. All of us are to be like Christ. Timothy's supposed to be able to teach, which we've looked at before. Right? He wouldn't truly be able to refute what was false without reminding the body of what was true. And look at that next phrase. And again, think of Christ, right? Patiently enduring evil. A Christian is not one who's supposed to fiercely return any sin done against them, any resentment, any harassment, any cursing. No, a Christian is supposed to be like Christ. You are supposed to be like Christ. Christ endured evil patiently. We've all sinned against him. And how did he react to us? How does he work with us even now? When you're sinned against, do you respond with anger, resentment, bitterness, animosity? When we're attacked in some way, when something happens to us, it's easy to justify those things. It's easy to say, well, I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve to be sinned against. Right, but that isn't how Christ acted. It's not how Christ lived. Patiently endure evil, it says. You can do that because Christ did it. You can bear the sins of others in your body because that's exactly what Christ did. Right? He bore others' sins. He took your sin. He didn't hold it against you. He doesn't keep it as ammunition for the future in case you mess up again and he can bring it back to bear. He simply bore it with patience, with nothing but love in his heart for you. And how is Timothy supposed to correct his opponents? It's with gentleness. He is supposed to correct them. It's not okay to let false teachers have their say, right? They need to be opposed. But when he corrects them, he's supposed to be gentle. And again, here we have the example of Christ in how he responds even to his enemies. Gentleness isn't cowardice, right? It's not passivity. It's correcting out of love and not animosity. It's not responding with immediate wrath, right? No outbursts of frustration. And this is possible because this is how the Lord treats us. This is how he's responded to us. This is what he does. He is slow to anger in how he responds to us. He is compassionate toward us. He's gentle. And we're also supposed to remember that there's always hope. All right, the Lord knows those who are his. We don't know the ultimate destiny of another. And so even our enemies, toward our enemies, we should have a disposition of hope. Knowing that if the gospel can change us, can transform us, it can change them as well. Look at what the text says. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God is the one who grants repentance. But that's the basis on which we stand in how we respond, even to false teachers. Even with the most flagrant evil of false teaching, still we should desire that these who are in sin, those who are in sin, that they, just like Saul, and just like the one writing this letter, would come to a knowledge of the truth. To do that takes repentance. Did you notice repentance doesn't follow coming to a knowledge of the truth, understanding? Repentance is where it starts. The knowledge of the truth follows repentance. Until your heart is made new, you will continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So a moral change leads to a change in understanding. And it points out, again, that our battle is not simply against flesh and blood. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. They're under the power of Satan. It doesn't mean that they don't have moral responsibility, that they're not culpable. They are, absolutely. Right? They're willfully caught by the devil. But there's more going on in this area of false teaching than just simply men who have been convinced intellectually of something that's not true. It's more than that. When it says, come to their senses, the idea is that they've been drunk and now they're sobering up. Right? They were out of their right mind, and with repentance, they would be coming back into their right mind. They would be sobering up. They'd be changing. In doing so, they would escape from the devil who has trapped them and kept them hostage. Ultimately, again, they've been willful hostages, so they are still culpable, but that doesn't mean that you don't have compassion. And that's central here. Because in all of this way, in how this speaks, even of false teachers, it's blunt, right? It's right to the point, right? They're lost, they're drunk, they're ensnared by the devil, they're quarrelsome. But it also speaks with this hopeful compassion. These are false teachers, right? I mean, they are leading people away from the truth. They're troubling the faith of some. How can you be compassionate with them? That's how Christ treated us, isn't it? Right? Even in the face of our worst enemies, the most dishonorable vessels, we can trust God looking to Him to change hearts, living with hopeful expectation in the power of the gospel, loving others as Christ loved us, forgiving others as Christ forgave us. All the while, we can be pointing to Him as the way, the truth, and the life to those who are enemy captives of the devil. So this is some of what it looks like to depart from iniquity. This is what it looks like to cleanse yourself, to be holy as God is holy. And you could boil it down to simply saying, be like Christ. This is true for you corporately as a church, right? As the body of Christ. Remove false teachers from among you. Remove unrepentant sin from among you, but never out of hate, never driven by animus, right? Only driven by love and hope, right? Love first for the Lord Himself, zeal for His truth, but then also love for those amongst us. Hope for their return. It's true for ministers, setting an example for the rest of the flock, being able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And it's true for each one of you, right? As you live in this way, not letting other sin rule your life, but allowing the love of Christ to permeate all that you do. That is how you will be useful, right? That's how you can become well equipped, a clean vessel for the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Fathers, we have come to Your Word. Once more, we're reminded of our inadequacy in and of ourselves to do any of this, to live as Christ. So please come now and empower us by Your Spirit. May Your Word renew our minds. May it shape and fashion us in the image of Christ. May it change our hearts more and more. And sanctify us, that we might be these clean vessels, that we might be used of You, that we might be those who honor You in all that we do. We ask this all in the name of the One who set the example for us, who's made it possible for us at all, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.